to recapture the vision again. Give us men who are true and loyal through and through. Oh Lord, give us faithful men. Give us men who are strong when the battle is long. Give us men with the will to win. Men courageous and true, though their number be few. Oh Lord, give us faithful men. Faithful men, faithful men. To recapture the vision again. Give us men who are true and loyal through and through. Oh Lord, give us faithful men. There's no time for delay. Men are needed today. Men persistent unto the end. Men whose feet are secure on the rock that is sure. Oh Lord, give us faithful men. Faithful men, faithful men. To recapture the vision again. Give us men who are true and loyal through and through. Oh Lord, give us faithful men.
Amen. That is our prayer, that we would be found faithful men. And the third verse just stood out to me. Let me just click back here. It says, men persistent unto the end. Tonight's session is on trying hard to measure up. And as men, we're competitive, and we like to make sure that we do a good job. And so it's something that we need that persistence, but yet we need to realize that we need to measure ourselves by God's standard and not by others. So, excuse me. So, there are no new announcements. The only thing I would mention is if you aren't assigned to a small group, you're welcome to attend the small group up front here. So, with that, Randall, would you come forward? Father, thank you for another day. Thank you for all these men that came out to encourage young men. Father, I just pray that you bless them for the effort that they put into coming out here. And I just pray that you would just grace us with your presence tonight, that we would be able to have open ears and open hearts, and that you would just give Randall the words to speak, and that he would be able to freely share, and that we would just be able to receive what you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening, everyone. I think we are having a conflict of interest. As I was looking while they're getting that up there, all right, we're back again. All right, tonight as I was looking just preparing for this evening, I realized this is actually the sixth night. I don't know if any of you thought about that or not. And we have a total of 12 nights, so we are officially halfway through as of tonight. One of the famous questions that we were raising early on, does anyone remember what that famous question was early on? I said it a couple times. Anyone remember that one? Why do we do the things we do, or why do I do what I do? And I think that's a easy way. Would it work better if I just used the handheld? Or am I coming through? No. You can turn to page 5-3 in your book for a while if you haven't done that. Yeah, please. Thank you. All right. Sorry about the delay there, but I guess we will work through the problems that life brings, right? Regardless of what they are. All right. Oh, I think we're back up to speed here again. So anyway, I just think it's exciting. Tonight's that halfway mark. And so I just want to raise that. Tonight we're going to talk a bit about that. Why do I do what I do? The title for tonight, it's a whole lesson. I guess I must have put the song in after I put the title in. It's trying hard to measure up. And as I wrestled through this topic, you know, this one really hit home with me a lot. Actually, this whole session has. This session has been life-changing for me. Wrestling through this, getting ready to teach it. I don't know how many of you needed it, but I did. I really needed this course. This has brought some things together in my life. I've been very profound, very just bringing some healing to some areas, just understanding, and really brought, one of the things that really helped me understand was how God still loves and cares about us even when we fail. God's love never changes. And that has been just profound. Just, I don't know, a huge sense of comfort, healing, joy. There's a lot. That was just really big for me, processing through that. I think tonight, though, as well, trying hard to measure up. So we're talking about the personal truths here the next couple of weeks. Talking about these personal truths that we hold on to that really are not reality, but it's the way we see life. And I think we're part of the Anabaptist community here tonight, I think, right? We represent the Anabaptist people. We have come out of the, like, 1500s, 1600s era of the time where we, our forefathers, stood up and said, things are wrong in the Catholic Church. We want a different way of life. So we stood up for things we felt were right. For many years thereafter that, we were the persecuted people. We were running from city to city just trying to escape persecution, right? Eventually, time moved on that we were given kind of places to live in peace. And eventually, our forefathers moved over to America. And we became what is often called the, I'm probably going to say this wrong, but the Stille in Lunda or something like that, the silent in the land. I'm probably not saying it wrong for the, I'm probably saying it wrong for those of you who know German or Dutch, but the silent in the land. And for a time, we did well. We enjoyed our peace over here in America. One of the challenges we had in America was, since we're no longer persecuted, how do we maintain our way of life that is different? And we struggled with that for a while. And finally, as an Anabaptist people, we came up with this term that we're going to be humble people. But the problem is, it was really hard to measure. You know, it's really hard for me to tell if Curtis is actually being humble. And it's pretty hard for him to tell if I'm being humble. So we came up with a bunch of things to decide if we're being humble. It's maybe it's the way you dress. Maybe it's the music you listen to. Maybe it's your mode of transportation. Maybe it's your worship style at church. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that. You know, we tried a lot of different ways. And I wonder sometimes if, and I'm not saying that was all wrong. I think it's healthy for us as a group of people, as an Anabaptist people, or as a group of Christians, I would say, to wrestle through things that are healthy. There's obvious things that are sin, right? And then there's things that are healthy and unhealthy. And I think maybe just things that are neutral. Did the rest of you hear about Amos Zerman and Jillian and their two boys that passed away suddenly last night? He was a very good friend, actually. Curtis and I would have started Mount Etna School in the first year, and Amos would have been a teacher there as well. And we knew them very well. And, you know, I think tonight I would really appreciate if you'd lift them up in prayer in your small groups. That's be a tremendous catastrophe. They're only two sons. They're two oldest children. They have a daughter. For those of you who don't know, there are two boys, five and 4 years old, drowned last night in the pond at their place. The mother tried to pull the one out. She nearly fell, and the dog actually came along, if I understand the story correctly. And with the dog's help, the mother was able to get out. But anyway, both boys did pass away. But there is an example of, it wasn't right or wrong for the boys to be around the pond, right? But they paid a tremendous price. So there are areas in our lives. I know that was kind of a unique example to use maybe. But there are areas in our lives, wherever we are, that as a group of people we might just decide, it's not in the Bible, but this might be a healthy thing to not do this or to do this, right? I think that's okay. But I wonder sometimes if we have started trying to measure up. We've created all these rules. And I think tonight, for myself, as I studied this whole thing of trying to measure up, I saw myself as an Anabaptist. and I didn't like everything I saw. So, a big long introduction, but do you hear what I'm saying? I love the Anabaptist people. I love what we have to offer the world. I think I've shared that before. But whenever you have a group of people who are only held accountable by people outside of them, and what I'm saying is when you think of a group of people, and let's just say you have people who are rebels, you want to say, like rebellious. Maybe you can think of people who live in street and live in a gang like type of lifestyle. You expect the police are the only ones who are going to hold them from destroying the world, right? If they were allowed to free, they would do whatever they wanted, cause all kinds of damage wherever they want, right? There's no one within that group that's going to hold them accountable. So when we step back to ourselves, as an Anabaptist people, I think one of the responsibilities we're going to have to start taking on ourselves, and I think we have been actually, is being willing to hold each other accountable and not waiting for someone outside to say, you people do that? Why do you do that? Can we start showing the world that as people of God, that we're willing to look to the Bible and say, is the way we're living right or is it wrong? Anyway, long introduction. We need to keep going. So trying hard to measure up. There's a lot of thoughts that were going around. I'm framing this whole teaching this evening kind of from that basis. We've talked about wounded soul. Why do we have a wounded soul? A couple weeks ago, we talked about creation. Curtis shared about that. We're created with this relationship with God that's beautiful and perfect. The fall came along. Adam and Eve disobeyed. They chose to believe a personal truth that wasn't true, that they were missing something. And they went after that. And ever since then, we've had this brokenness in the world. Empty people are dangerous people in relationships. They are looking for something to fill them, and they're often not going to God, but they're going to others. They can become very dangerous people. They're sucking the life out of people. But full people are safe people in relationships. You know, it's often, why are they full? What are they full of? Time to tell people they're full of stuff. We usually don't say something nice when we say that, but anyway. What are these people full of? Love. Isn't it God? They have a connection with God, right? They're full of what God has to give them. And you know what happens with full people? It often flows out of them, doesn't it? And to others. It's a beautiful thing. The thirst or pain in every empty soul sets us up for discovery. We just long to feel full. We just long to feel peace. And that continues. So this is all part of this. Why are we so trying so hard to measure up? God desires worshipers. Anything other than him is temporary. So anything we choose to worship other than God is going to burn up. This world is doomed, brothers. The world we live in is doomed. And everything we can accomplish to make this world, how would you say, for things that are only going to be here in the world, really we need to realize that long term it's doomed, all right? Sure, we need a house to live in. Sure, we need food to live in. Sure, we need schools and places and buildings and businesses. I think these are all amazing resources that God has given us to live life. But we need to remember these things are temporary. God is the one who we can worship, and it'll be an eternal blessing. So we're going to start out tonight looking at thinking, and we're going to move into seeing how that affected our goal to try to measure up. So we're going to start out here with this whole thinking thing, importance of your thinking. We're going to think about what you think about. As we pursue the healing process, we need to pay a lot of attention here to the important role that our thought life plays. And Romans 12:2 is a lot of wisdom. Romans 2 says, there's a couple key words here. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. First of all, transform has the definition meaning to be totally changed from one to the other. Renewing means from the inside out, totally changed, not just polished up on the outside. You know, Jesus talked to the Pharisees about the cup, right? What were the Pharisees doing? Cleaning the outside, and yet the inside was full of dead man's bones. Isn't that what he said about them? You know, I felt pricked in my conscience every time I studied for this one. I don't know where you're at in this whole journey, but I feel, and you know, Daniel said some fascinating things. And when he, in the book of Daniel, there's a couple of places where he says, we have sinned. Do we have a record of Daniel sinning? But Daniel says, we have sinned. Can you say that? Can I say that? We have sinned. Can I be willing to come beside someone who is a part of me in the larger body and say, you know what? We're in this together. We'll keep on going. The renewing of your mind. not just the polishing or the painting on the outside. What your heart has come to believe is a core issue in life. And we're going to study across that some more, and we'll see why that is such a big deal. What your heart has come to believe. What you believe is actually what is ruling your life, not just what you know. You know, there is a difference. Proverbs 4:23 speaks of this. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. They don't come out of your mind. They come from your heart, the very thing where you think, where you feel. And here we see this playing out. So belief will move you into a thought. A thought will move into emotion. An emotion will move into an action. What if I walked up to one of you right now and tapped you on the shoulder and said, hey, come take my place and finish this? I don't know what your belief would be. But if your belief was that I am unprepared, you would immediately think, well, what am I going to say? And emotions would be panic. And actions would be no. You see how that plays out? It happens just like that. But it all comes from a belief. If nobody would have known that I had gotten you to study for this evening's session and that when you and I had it pre-planned that I was going to hand it off to you, I could tap you on the shoulder and everyone would be like, oh, wow, okay, that was different. But you know, if you'd have been prepared and you'd have had that belief, you know, I could do this topic. I think it's one I enjoy. I'd like to do it. And you'd been prepared, your beliefs about a situation play out. We could go on a lot of others about that as well. It plays out in healthy ways. You know, if you believe that God actually cares about you even when you screw up in life, that leads you to a healthy chain down that line as well. And we'll see that more later. Let's keep on going. The importance of your thinking. Here's another one. Everyone lives with a mixture of real truth, reality, and personal truth, things we think that are true. Personal truths could be like John Deere is better than Case or John Deere is better than Fent. Like, yeah, you follow me? Personal truth. Okay, that might be different among different people. Personal truths are beliefs that are inaccurate. Yeah, I mean, I was actually right. Are inaccurate perceptions of reality, but they seem to be true to the one who holds them. I'm sorry for you folks. But anyway, hopefully we can come see me later. I'll try to help you out there. But personal truths, anyway, we're getting on the bunny trail there. Personal truths are those beliefs that are inaccurate perceptions of reality, but they seem to be true to the one who holds them. Somebody was teaching up at Strength in Men a couple weeks ago, and he shared a story about boys and tractors. But you know, he said as a little boy when he was growing up, like his dad had K-State tractors, and he played with K-State tractors. All his friends were John Deere fans. And he just wondered why they can't understand how wonderful his K-State tractors are. I mean, he drives them every day. You know, he uses them every day. And they just work. And dad's always used them. It's always worked. I mean, just why are these guys so blind? Are these other fellows so blind? You know, they just don't see it. And it was just amusing. But personal truths, and keep that in mind. As you think through this evening, these things might seem very real to you, okay? You might not even question these things. Like, it's just true. You just know that I can't do something. Or you just know, everyone knows that I'm not that kind of a person. Or not that, and different of us have different gifts. I don't have the same gifts. Some of my coworkers are here. They're mechanics. I'm good. I think I'm a decent guy in sales, and they're great at mechanics. And swapping it around, at least from my side, it wouldn't work. Me wrenching on a tractor? No, I don't think so. I'm sorry. It's just not my gift, my skill. I could probably learn how to do it to survive, but we have wonderful, wonderful guys back there. And I would not want to switch places. It would be a disaster. But there are things in life where these things are getting our way. Anyway, let's keep on going. We may not be able to articulate all that our heart believes. And this one gets difficult. Alan Myers, the author of this topic, author of this book, he was sharing on this. I was listening to his recording when he had made of the topic. He talked about being scared of a little spider. He said, I don't understand why. He said, when I come in the presence of a spider, he said, I know it's not going to hurt. It can't kill me. I know I can kill it and just, you know, one little stump. But he said, well, if you would watch me and see my reaction and the way I jump back and run, he said, you would think I have a belief in my mind that a huntsman spider, whatever it was, a little spider, is very dangerous and life-threatening. And so we may not always be able to figure out why we do what we do. But as we go through life, I think if we allow others to speak into our lives, we'll talk about that a little later here, but that often can help us see the things we're blind to. If we heard our beliefs spoken, we might hear their flaws. I was thinking about some of these personal truths in my own life. And I think one of the ones I still wrestle with in light of this whole measuring up topic is I don't like to make mistakes. I don't like to be wrong. And not that I try to get over top of others, I don't think, but I don't like to make mistakes. I find it in myself that it's difficult for me to admit to myself, not so much to others, but to myself that I messed up there and it's okay. It's often like, oh man, I can't do that again. I got to make sure next time I don't forget that or don't whatever. And some of you, my coworkers, you know that about me. I find it hard to accept. And one of my coworkers this past week, I had screwed up on something. I thought it was a pretty big deal. And he's like, well, don't beat yourself up too bad about it. And I was like, wow, so this is fairly obvious. Other people are seeing this too. And, at least for myself, I wish it was something that wasn't a part of my life, but it is something I have to keep working on. But, you know, if someone would have came up and told me, Randall, you really have a problem with that sometimes, I've been like, no, I could care less. I mean, whatever, but it's not true. I do care. Life situations reveal our beliefs by triggering a response based on our personal truths, whether we're aware of them or not. If you don't know always what's going on in your life, ask those around you. It'll often be a mirror to you. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Sometimes you hear people say, I don't know why I did that. I'm not like that. That's not me. I don't do those things. If it came out of you, it was in you, right? That's what that's saying. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. If something comes out of your mouth or something you do, just remember, brothers, it was in before it came out. Life reveals our beliefs. So this little animation. So let's just say, I think maybe a fun one can be, let's say you walk into a room and you see a mouse over there. So you walk into this situation and all of a sudden you see this little furry critter. There can be a couple of beliefs. Some people might scream and jump and run. Other people might say, a mouse, here we go. And it's a wild chase. It all depends on what you think about that dear mouse, and then the emotions and choice can all play into that, and eventually we end up, if we choose one or the other, I don't think the mouse really follows through in the whole faith and fear thing. But do you follow how that works? Your response to the situation is definitely depending somewhat on what you believe about something. So let's just say, let's get a little deeper here, though. So let's just say, and I ran into this today. Actually, I didn't even talk to any of my coworkers about this one, but this one was an interesting one. And I realized I ran through this one right in a matter of a couple of seconds. So I was on my computer, and I was searching for some parts or something, and I guess the search term I used, I'm still not sure. There were some inappropriate images came through on the search. And I knew that some of my coworkers can see my screen. And I felt really stupid about that. And then I realized that some of them weren't even there, and then I should have shared that with you earlier, but anyway, I'm sharing now. But you know, it was really fascinating, because it wasn't anything I wanted on the computer, but right there, the thought that went through my mind was that I'm teaching tonight, and these fellows know that, and this really looks bad, and I was like, you know what, that's not who they are. I know who I am. I know that I didn't want to be here. And I clicked off the page and went on about my work. And I know that it wasn't what I wanted to do. And but you know, it was fascinating. There was it hit me, that situation came, I wasn't prepared for it. And all of a sudden, there's this mixture of beliefs. You're a failure, Randall. You know you did this before, and here you are again. There's that, you're a failure, no, that wasn't what I wanted to do. I didn't do this. And besides, even if I had done it, still, the God loves me. I can repent. And so I had to choose to move through faith. And when we move forward in faith and we meet a situation like that, there's a feeling of humility that comes along. Feeling of realizing, you know what? If I would have chose to keep pursuing that, I could have. All right? And I am vulnerable to temptation. I need to be willing to be accountable to others, to go to God, confess things that come up in life, and continue to develop that relationship. Because if I become proud and say, you know what, I'm never going to tell anybody this happened. No, everyone knows I didn't want to do that. But you know what? I'm going to try to see if I can access that same thing some other way, some other time. You can maintain your pride, maintain your image. We go down through here. There's some other words, emotional honesty. By being willing to be honest with that, I can be here tonight without having to feel a sense of guilt, brokenness. I usually do try to be a little more open with people. I don't generally do confessions in front of 200 people, but anyway. But you see on the fear side, there's appearance management, so I could have just kept that all in the background, never told anybody, made sure my face looked nice and good. As you learn to be open, be honest with things, it continues to just develop that teachability in your life. Whereas on the other side, there's that self-justification. There's that, I need this because the only way I can get through life. Whatever you else want to throw in there, proactive for change. And I think we're going to cruise some of these. Forgiving. We can be forgiving. We get forgiveness too. It develops healthy motives and we become a restorer of relationships. Builds courage. The other side brings fear. So that thing just came on to me real quick. And as we choose to do the right thing, choose to move out in faith, it brings us into that arena of healing. Remember how we talked about arena of healing? Chapter, the Sermon on the Mount was the very first or second chapter, very first chapter, I think it was. All the different Beatitudes, the attitudes of the Beatitudes. We stay in that arena where we're willing to be workable, willing to face the things in life that are hard, willing to deal with them. And the other side, when we don't do that, we stay in the grandstand. We're just watching life, just watching life. And you know, I think I did that for a long time. And I guess, brothers, that's my burden tonight a little bit, is that I think we're really good at appearance management, and I think we're really good at self-justification. When I was at boys camp a couple years ago, I was so glad for the boys who came off the streets to be a part of our group. And the whole reason I was so glad for them is when they got mad, you knew they were mad. They didn't hide it. They didn't put any pretty face on. When they were mad, they left you have it. You knew it full well. And all the boys who came from the Anabaptist community, it was different times you'd see them make these nice, like, I think you're mad about that. No, I'm not mad. I'm not mad. It's like, you're mad. You're mad. Anyway, you wanted to scream it into their face. And you know, while they weren't acting out, they weren't hurting anybody, they weren't calling people names, they weren't destroying people, they weren't putting people down with words, right? They were still obviously they had a bit of pride, right? Well, we all have a sense to deal with that, right? But they were living out appearance management and just making themselves look good. And you know what? Even though they weren't being like evil and nasty with their words, they still were caught in bondage. They still couldn't get free. And there was a certain sense and where when they learned to finally just express themselves, it got a little hairy for a time, all right? When they finally started being honest with those emotions started coming out, it got a little thick, all right? It got a little bit wild, but eventually that was what brought them to healing. They learned that, you know what? I do feel sometimes. I do hurt. I do get angry, and I have to deal with it. It doesn't mean that it's a ticket then to just beat people up and get angry and call them all nasty names, but I think this is something I just want to encourage us. Learn. I would just really encourage you, whatever situations you're in where it's tough, help people learn to be open and honest. And let people say things they shouldn't say sometimes, just because they have to get it out. And then later on, you have to go back sometimes and make them right. And it's okay. But I just want to give that encouragement. I think we would do well as a group to move to a place where we're a little more emotionally honest. That makes sense? I feel like I'm getting cold here. Let's keep moving on. The only change that will ultimately be both healthy and sustainable is one that comes from the heart. New behavior patterns is not enough. Where are we at for time? 7:32. I'm going to go down on a limb, and you might not like this limb. You can cut it off, I guess, if you want. God will pick me up again. Anyway, learning new behavior patterns is not enough. I don't know what church you go to. I don't know. I guess you go to church. I hope and pray. I trust you do. I don't know. Wherever you are. Church discipline is a healthy thing. It is a part of Scripture. It needs to be done. I would encourage you, whatever group you're a part of, can we develop relationships where when we're doing church discipline, that we're helping each other as brothers get to know God? Because we can all polish the outside of the cup, and it's very easy to do that. And it's the simplest thing to do. That is the easy thing to do. Always, always. It's always easy as a school teacher to make more rules and say, you have to do this, you have to do that, and you have to do that. As a parent, I'm sure it is the same way. I don't know what that's like. But and for little children, they need that. They need a sense of stability. They need that. But as you're getting working in with adults, I'm not saying the rules are actually a really good thing. I've learned to really appreciate rules and it's like a set standard. But it never changes the heart. If you want to change the heart of a man, you have to help him get to God. You have to help him get to God. Learning a new behavior pattern is never going to be enough. That does not change a heart. And you know what's so disappointing? You teach someone a new behavior pattern, they walk out that door, out of that building. When they're not around those they're accountable to, they have no self-governing. Only governing they have in life is as long as a police officer is around. Does that make sense? I know I'm stepping on toes. I want to be careful. Like I said before, I do care about our community. I think we have a lot to offer the world. But this is something I would love to see change. And if you don't like it, cut the limb off. And I guess forget I said it. I don't know. I'll let you deal with that what you want. I just think it's a big thing to think about. Let's keep on going. We must address the thoughts and feelings that become actions. So we can't have a free ticket to do whatever we want. We must address them as well. Our inaccurate personal truths must yield to real truth. We need to pay attention to our thought processes and work at it diligently so that the thoughts from our heads are given the time to alter or adjust the thoughts or beliefs in our heart. This is not something that happens overnight. Not something that happens overnight. I'm still working at it. I am. I am still working at this. And in some ways, it's life. And what we're talking about here is more the lies that we believe to change. You're always going to be affected by the things that come around you. But this is about dealing with the lies in our life, bringing them to truth. Trying hard to measure up, only winners are grinners. What he means by this is only people who succeed at everything they do. Only those people can expect to be loved, valued, embraced, be a part of the team, whatever you want to say, be a part of this, you know, maybe you're hoping to do something in youth group, and only those people who are like really up there are the ones who get to be a part of those things. And we can start getting to a place, we'll talk about this here soon, where we start looking at God in the same way. And is this true? No. No. Amen. And I think we know the truth, but do we believe it? We know the truth, but do we believe it? This leads to drivenness to find acceptance, value, and belonging, to trying harder, doing better, earning more. You know, we have some amazing success stories in business. We really do. We have families who've had businesses for generations after generations. We have grown to like Christian Aid Ministries, I think, is one of the more successful, not one of the most successful, most efficient aid organizations almost in the world, if I'm not wrong. Like amount of dollars that are put in by donation, but the amount of dollars that actually go to aid to those that are serving. We have done some amazing things. God has blessed what we have done. God wants to bless us. He does. He wants to bless what we put our hands to. But you know, if you are a hurting person, you can become one of the best missionaries. You can become one of the best workers. Did you know that? You can become one of the best people to have on the team. You can become the winner at sports. Did you know that? I forget the man's name that used to be a boxer, and he won, and he climbed up through the ranks. He was extremely successful. You know what he told the news reporters one time? Every time I get in the arena, he had a terrible relationship with his dad. Every time I get in the arena, I see the other opponent as my dad, and I just want to beat him up. I don't think he actually had known his father, and he was preparing for when he meets his dad. And he just allowed that anger, that bitterness, that rage to just drive him, and he was undefeatable. So the next time you compliment me for doing well, what are you complimenting me for? Or anyone? Are you complimenting me for driving to find meaning in my own life? is you might actually be. How do we know? Well, you know, we really can't know. And can we be okay with that? We really can't know until we get to know each other really well. You can't really know, but you can know in your own life. And I think in some ways we all do this, okay? We all do this, more or less. The question tonight, the challenge tonight is, in areas that you see yourself doing this, be honest with it. It's okay to work hard. It's okay to be a billionaire. There's nowhere in the scripture do we ever see a place where God says you can only be worth $999,999. No, we don't see that. God never puts any limit on anyone's wealth. But God is saying, give me your heart. Give me your life. And I want to bless it to go and be a benefit to my kingdom. That's what we were created for, right? To do God's work on the earth, to be his people down here on the earth, to bring him glory. So there's nothing wrong with hard work. And we're going to talk, I keep getting ahead of myself, but a situation of failure gives feelings of shame and unworthiness. And I think that drives us back to this whole idea too. When we fail and come up short, and that can turn us right back to that whole drivenness even harder to find that acceptance and value by doing it. I am going to get it this time. Will we handle this in light of God's love or in the dark of our own desperate attempts to meet our own needs? I think that's the question. Let's look at this whole failure chart again. I think it's on your book there, maybe. So when we walk into those situations, we have failed. Let's just say you played a game or you were doing something at work that you had really tried hard. You put a lot of energy into it, and it failed. It just failed. You tried hard to play this game. You were second in the tournament, and you were pretty sure you could take the leading team, and you missed it by 2 points. You missed it by 2 points. What are you going to do? It all depends on what belief system we live out of. And you know what? It follows through, and there's a lot of fruit. You know, I think one of the things, and I didn't put this illustration in here, but do you ever see the illustration of a tree with a bunch of roots below the ground? You see the trees, the branches, and the fruit up above. I think the failure, that whole failure thing would be down in the roots. It's something that happens in a place where we can't really see it. But you know what we do see? We do see the outgrowth of that. We do see that trunk grow up, and eventually you see the fruits. And this is how we can get a little bit of an idea how we're doing and how others are doing. I'm losing that. Repentance or pain. So the fruit comes right up through here. I mean, the tree grows right up, all this thing, whether we believe in real truth or personal truth, our beliefs or emotions come out of that. We make a choice, to conviction and repentance, or choice to contempt. We know we're going to just have to hide this to maintain our pretty face, and it leads to pain. And you know what? That leads into some cycles. In repentance, there's a certain sense of bittersweet joy. When we repent of something, it's bitter because I just failed God again. I just blew it again. But you know what? There's a joy that God never quit loving me, even though I failed. And there's a peace that comes. Confess. I have no secrets. It's free. The world is there. Now there's nothing to hide. There's a peace. And then you know what? God gives that healing grace. We have a Christ consciousness. And that just brings that cycle round and round again. But look, if we go the other side, polishing up our pretty face with this unhealthy grief. I got caught again. I just need to be smarter at hiding it. And then there's a certain sense where, how am I ever going to do that next time? Depression. And there's this self-consciousness. What are others thinking about me? And pain and there, and unhealthy grief. And it just comes that cycle and that cycle. And it goes down and down. Some of us have been there, right? Probably a lot of us have at one point or another in life. Some of us know what it's like to finally get to the point where we just open up. You know what? I think I'm going to share this story here right now. Or actually, no, not really a story. But you know, in the last year, one of the heart cries, it was a year ago, I'd encourage young men. One young fellow in the group came to me. He had been talking with his group as well. And he came to me, he talked to me. He said, are you folks going to be teaching more on homosexuality and same-sex attraction? And he said, I'd really like some help on that stuff. And is that something you're considering? And you know, at first it kind of blew me away. I was like, okay. I said, sure. I don't know exactly. It's not really in the course here. We kind of have it all planned out. We'll probably bring it in some small ways. But I gathered that he was looking for something a lot deeper because it was a journey that he was on. And you know what? In the last year, a total of 6 people in our Anabaptist community, 6 young men, amazing fellows, all of them, very successful people, some married, some single, all walks of life. Since I God, I don't know what I did that made people feel safe coming and talking to me. I've come and said, you know what? This whole same-sex attraction thing is something I'm struggling with. And I just want to put a plea out there. I am burdened. All these folks, I don't feel safe sharing names. I'll be frankly honest. I don't. Because they often become marginalized. They kind of get set apart. And I'm sharing that in this sense. Not one of them was acting out of their attraction. And then, you know, I started thinking about that. What makes that any different than me struggling with a woman that I see on a billboard, struggling with a girl that I meet on the street? And there's no difference. And I had a coworker share with me. He was up at Faith Builders for the last several weeks, and a friend who was there as well. And John Koblenz did an amazing topic on this whole gender issue and same-sex attractions. And you know what John shared? First time I ever heard it from the Anabaptist. He said some people are actually born that way, because he has done a tremendous amount of study on this subject. And I often wonder what it was that brings that longing into a person's life. And he said he's come to the conclusion that some people are born that way. So anyway, the whole why people struggle with the things they struggle with, I don't know, and I'm not really getting into that. But I'm just asking us, can we be a place of healing? Can we be a place where people can feel safe to come and be frankly honest, no matter what it looks like? What if they're into drugs? What if they're in, I don't know. I don't know what people are into, what there's all got wrapped up in their lives. Can we be a place that's safe? And you know, it's hard to do that. It's hard to do that sometimes. But I just encourage you. Do you follow what I'm saying? Does that make sense? I just feel that the Anabaptist community is going to see a huge epidemic of this whole same-sex attraction. It's happening among girls as well. I should know a few girls who have struggled with that as well. I just encourage you. And be willing to point those people to people beyond you who have experience in dealing with that, to help them find healing and health through that. But I wouldn't say just keep it to yourself, but help them to get to the people. But make sure that you're a safe person that they can share with, and that you will not make their life more dangerous. Does that make sense? Because we need that, brothers. We need that in each other. And when we when we live out of truth, real truth, it brings glory to God and glory to us in a way. You know, when a man is a man who lives by his convictions, we have a certain level of respect for him, right? And it gives you a certain level of dignity, and you just feel good about life, feel a lot better about yourself. If you've ever been stuck in this cycle and down in a deep hole, you know what that's like, to come out, feel free, just feel like glory. But on the other side, there's just that shame, that continual brokenness, down and down and down. We need to keep on going. I do not know if we're going to finish the teaching tonight, but we are going to stop at 8 o'clock. True identity is built on the left. False identity is built on the right. If you want a true identity in Christ, we have to choose to live out of conviction. Let's keep on going. Some of the things that we might believe, some false truth, I mean, we call them personal truth, or some real truth. Real truth says, I failed, but I'm still loved and valued. God still cares about me. False identity says, I'm a failure. If I try hard enough, God will forgive me. Truth is, I'm still loved as if I never failed. In Christ, God sees me as righteous as he is. And on the other side, only winners are grinners. You know, King David, you know what's fascinating? King Saul and King David both had sin in their lives, right? And the prophet came to talk to them both times, right? But why did David get forgiveness? And Saul, although he pursued forgiveness with tears, the Bible says, he still wasn't forgiven. Why? Exactly. When he came to admit to Saul, to the prophet, and I forget the prophet's name right now, but anyway, when he came to admit to the prophet, he said, yes, I did offer the sacrifice, but the people I needed to, and you weren't coming, and it was taking so long, and I'm poor victim here, and now you're going to take away my kingdom. What did David say? You are that man. That's what the prophet said. If I walk up to you right now and say, you are that man, I'd keep 5 feet at least in between us, I think, because I want a little bit of room to judge your response. But, you know, it was very point blank, right? It wasn't a really nice thing. You know, David, I hate to say this to you, but it wasn't. He said, you are that man. And what did David say? I have sinned. I have sinned. He didn't say, if she would have dressed correctly, I wouldn't have been a problem. if my dad would have treated me right, because you ever think about that? David was treated really bad in his family. When they came to pick a prophet, he was out taking care of the sheep. I don't think they really wanted him to be considered a part of the family. And you follow that whole story? He goes to his brothers on the battlefield. They're like, what are you doing here? Get out of here. He was not respected in his family, not thought highly of. Anyway, so David could have had excuses as well, but David owned his own sin. David came up and said, I have sinned. Even though Bathsheba maybe did something she shouldn't have. I have no idea. The Bible don't really say whether it was right or wrong for her to do what she did. David never used an excuse, and God forgave him because he took a responsibility. On the other side, we have 2 Corinthians 7:10. You know, I did forget to look that up, and that may actually be the verse that's down here. Is that that verse? Okay. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Godly grief, but worldly grief produces death. We are morally oriented beings and able to judge our own failures. We know right and wrong because we took of that tree in the Garden of Eden. So we do know right and wrong, actually. In that way, Satan was right. We did get that idea to know right and wrong. But he didn't tell us the whole story. A healthy focus makes us aware of our need for the love of God and awaken our need of relationship with him. And here comes back to this question, but is it okay for us to strive for excellence? Yes, if the motive is healthy in life. Unhealthy striving for excellence can come out of this idea. We're talking here about lies that we believe. Striving for excellence. I'm talking about those whose standards are high beyond reach or reason, people who strain compulsively unremittingly toward impossible goals and who measure their self-worth entirely in terms of productivity and accomplishment. And you know what? That might be you. That might be me. I don't know who it is. But we need to make sure that we look at our own lives in that way, right? I think we're really good at this, okay? This is something I think as an Anabaptist community we just need to be honest with. This is a struggle that we face. And we were taught to work hard, which is a good thing. It's a biblical way. I think it's what God wants us to do. He gave us the gifts he did to accomplish something in the world, not to sit around and just enjoy life. He did do that. And so hardworking people, hardworking men is a wonderful thing. It's a blessing. But when we do that, for our own accomplishment, for our own gain, we miss the blessing. Living life as a game of perfect. So some indicators that we're actually doing this hard to measure up thing. We live life as if it's a game of perfect. Nothing is acceptable unless it's perfect. You ever have a coworker like that? Don't raise your hand. But maybe you did. Maybe it was me. I don't know. I do pursue that to some degree. I know I do. I like to have things perfect. I like to have it working 100%, the best way possible. Not just working, but the best way. An unhealthy preoccupation with rules, maybe that's you. I don't really like rules, and I'm not one who really likes to have a lot of rules, probably for some not always good reasons, that I'd like to be able to live my life a little how I want to, and that's not always healthy. Anyway, unhealthy preoccupation with rules. Let's just make a rule for this so I can live by it so everyone can know I'm a good Christian. We'll keep moving on. I think we talked about that a bit, didn't we? A tendency to constantly compare yourself with other people. Some of these you're probably well aware of. An anger that accompanies perfectionism. So they're kind of working together. So we have that living life as if it's a perfect, and then we have that anger that goes along with that. So maybe you're the person who's angry with others who are always trying to do things perfect. Maybe you get angry when others say, hey, that's good enough, man. We just need to move along now and get on with the next project. No, we got to do this, this, and this yet. So it's right. Absolutely right. Well, it may have worked. I don't know. There's a lot of different sides you can look at that as. Insecurity produces a life of anxiety and fear. I remember talking with a young man when we were looking for group leaders, and he may be here this evening. I do not know, but that's okay. And he shared, and he talked to me. He asked me about the groups and stuff, and I said, well, I think one of the challenges one of the groups had last year was helping a young man work through he was really feeling suicidal, things like that, and it was just really tough. He didn't know quite where to go, and the group was working with that. So that's probably one of the more challenging situations he had last year, and he was asking, what it's like to all be a small group leader. And I think, I think some of that can come from if we have this idea that we have to live life like this, that I have to be like, I don't know, pick one of my coworkers, Cleason High Jr., I don't know where you are. But anyway, if I have to be like him to really be accepted, if the only way M.M. Weavers is ever going to really think I'm a good employee is I have to be like him. Well, I don't know. It's all over. But anyway, because I would never replace him. But I could be insecure about that because I can't play banjo like he can. I can't play the hammer dulcimer. I can't make all the funny comments and jokes that he does. Or I can't think things off the top of my head like he does. He's a gifted man, really a gifted fella. And you know, if that was who I had to be, I could be living here in anxiety and fear. Like, I'm sure my boss is soon going to tell me, well, Randall, you just didn't make the mark. It was nice that you helped us here for a couple months, so have a good day. But you know, sometimes we do that at church. Sometimes we do that at church. And you know, sometimes I think people are scared to come to our churches because they feel like there's that bar there. There's that level. They won't be accepted unless they live a certain way. And I think it is healthy that we have our Anabaptist heritage. But anyway, I think you follow what I'm saying. Risk avoidance. So instead of sometimes being insecure about all these things, we sometimes just avoid risks. Oh, hey, you think I should have the topic and encourage young men? Oh, I probably could, but I'm too busy. Just get Curtis to have it tonight. And next time, I'm too busy again. So let Curtis have it do it again. You know, and instead of admitting that I think I'm really struggling with this, I could just pretend that I'm too busy, I got too much going, I got all these excuses, risk avoidance. And the biggest challenge with this is sometimes you put all these things on God. If any of these indicators strike a chord with you, you can be certain that you put that idea on God. So how many of us see God as a perfectionist, as someone whose standards we can never attain? How many of us feel despair as a result? Dear Martin Luther, years ago, back in the 1500s, 1600s, He thought that for a while, he was studying the scripture, he said, how can we ever please a righteous God? We can't be righteous. Something, I must be misunderstanding the scripture wrong, because we can never measure up to this level of righteousness that God has. How can we ever be acceptable to him? And as he wrestled through that, he started to see that, you know what? God doesn't expect us to be righteous. He just wants us to come and say, God, I'm a sinner. And God says, I know. But I paid the price, and I give you my righteousness. And now you're righteous. Isn't that amazing? We can't be righteous. We can't be. Perhaps we've become really legalistic. You have to follow every rule. We have everything lined up. And like I said before, I'm not opposed to rules. I think rules can have a healthy place. But sometimes we can think that it'll make us look like a better person than what we are because we're struggling and don't want to deal with things. Become legalistic. Pride. Anabaptist pride. Think there's such a thing? You think there's such a thing? I'll let it at that. Perhaps pride has developed at how well we are performing for God. We could talk about that one for a while, I believe. We can develop feelings of anger and resentment towards God. You know, when I read that one, that reminded me of a dear young man. I had a boys' camp, and you know, the last I think he's out of prison again. He had a wonderful home. His first adopted father was killed in an accident. He was pretty close with him. His mother remarried. I think a lot of it was just the whole thing with God. He never was able to connect well with his father. And that was just a whole journey. And he had been about 4 or 5 years old when he was adopted. He knew what his home was like. He knew the anger his birth father had. And he had always told us that he said, I never want to be like him. And you know, last I knew, that's kind of the life he was living. And if we have anger and resentment toward others, we're often going to have anger and resentment toward God. And that the very thing that's supposed to be the source of our life becomes a source of pain. So I don't know if any of you deal with that or not. But if you feel anger, resentment toward God, start asking other people what to do with that. And go back through your life. Why is it that God is somebody that you just resent? That you just are angry toward? Like, God, you make my life difficult. Why do you do these things? And you know what? If I was Amos and Jill and Zimmerman right now, it'd be really tough to understand why God's doing what he's doing, right? My only two boys, the two oldest children in your family, they're building these either turkey houses or duck houses or something right now. They're building these. He was teaching school for several years. He bought this property now, and they're trying to build a farm. And his sons are gone. I didn't ask him personally, but I imagine he had a vision for that. You know, that's been really, really hard. I don't know what that's like. My heart breaks for him. Anxiety, fear, depression can be natural outworkings of these things. Again, we see that anxiety, that fear, depression. Brothers, you don't get over depression by focusing on depression. There's something that's bringing it out. Amazing grace, justification, God's answer to our try-hard thinking. The prodigal son story, we have a few minutes here for this yet. A lot of us think of ordinary grace. Ordinary grace is if I come, Steve, and I rob your truck tonight, and on the way home, I run it over the bank and into a tree, and I get pinned in there, and I say, Steve, would you come help me? I wrecked your truck. I know I stole it, but Steve, would you just come help me? I'm trapped. I'll pay you for your truck, and I'll give you an extra $5,000 for helping me. Okay, Rand, I'll come help you. Ordinary grace. I'll make it right so Steve will come help me, right? That's not how man Steve is anyway, but yeah. But ordinary grace. If you make up for what you did wrong, I'll say, okay, I forgive you. That's not how God's grace is, though. So that whole story. So we know the prodigal son's story. He's out there. He took his dad. He came to his dad and said, Dad, give me my money. I want to go live my life I want. And I don't think he was being a very honorable young man at that point. Pretty sure not. Dad says, okay, you want your money? Here you are. Son says, see you, Dad. Off he goes. I think Dad knew, and it probably wasn't going to end very well. So he goes out and he lives his life. He comes to the end of himself. He blows his money on women and alcohol and all kinds of stuff. I mean, no, there's no reason. He's not bringing any honor to the family, all right? He's feeding the pigs. He's sitting there realizing, you know what? I have really blew it. I'm not even worthy to be a son anymore. So he starts through prayers, a little speech to his father. He's going to go back and say, Dad, I sinned against God and against you, and I'm not worthy to be your son. I just want to be your servant. I want to try hard and earn back the right to prove that eventually I'll become a man worthy of your respect. You know the story. Shame prompts this idea. If I try hard enough, God will forgive me. God will accept me. The father is watching, longing for his son's return. He's not sitting up there judging him. He's not sitting up there with a big stick. He's not sitting up here saying, oh boy, he really blew it. He'll never be back. And when he does come back, we'll go send him off. We don't want him around anymore. That's not what we saw. Let's keep on going through the story. The boy comes running back, and he doesn't even get to his father. His father's watching, and he starts running. And if you study that whole time and period in history, the old men didn't run. If you have a big, long robe, it's not very respectable to be running down the road with your robe flapping behind you. That's not something you do when you're an old man. But this man did, because he loved this boy. And you know what? Didn't you have pigs? You know what it smells like when you're around pigs for a while? And it doesn't say he showered in the meantime, and he was journeying for a while, so he's probably sweating. This boy smelled like a pig pen. Anyway, so the father comes up to him, and the boy says, Dad, I really blew it. I sinned against you and God. And Dad doesn't even let him finish. He says, Son, my son, you're home. You're alive. And he starts telling his other servants. He says, bring him sandals for his feet. I think actually that's in the next. Bring him a robe. We want to put a robe on him and a ring for his finger, and let's put sandals on his feet and go kill the fatted calf, and we'll make a big meal for him. I'm guessing the ones around him are like, put a robe on him. He stinks. No, don't get him just a coat. Bring him the royal robe. You can't put a ring on his finger. He blew half your money already. He'll start signing. See, a ring was used to sign checks back then. So you put a ring on your finger, you could sign checks and spend money. Don't give him a ring. He blew a bunch of your money already. He'll just start it all over again. I will not have second-class sons. My son is my son. Put a ring on his finger. And he put sandals on his feet. He gave him food to eat, take care of him. And you know what? The feast, it wasn't just a little duck to feed him, his wife, his son, and his older brother, but it was to feed. He killed a fatted calf. He wanted to feed the whole community. He wanted to make a big feast. This was not just a little deal. He wanted the whole world to know, my son, who was living in sin, is forgiven. He's embraced. He is my son. He was dead. He's alive. The Bible says, I just think this is an amazing story of grace. And you know what? That's who God really is. We never blow it enough that God actually turns his back from us. We don't. I know you could talk about the unforgivable sin. I don't feel like I'm super well-versed to study that. I think it actually is 8 o'clock. There is a bunch more we could go through. I'll let you study and read across that in your groups. I think this is a really big topic. I just encourage you to go home, think about it in your own life. Where am I living life as a try-hard individual? I think we're just going to have to stop there. There's no more announcements for this evening, is there? Nothing else? All right. Why don't we word a prayer yet, and then we'll dismiss our small groups. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for this opportunity you gave us to be together here tonight. Lord, thank you for all these men. Thank you for their energy, their willingness, their commitment to invest and encourage young men to come out, to be a part of our program here tonight, Lord. I just pray, Father, your blessing would rest upon each one of them. Lord, give us the wisdom to know our hearts. Give us the wisdom and encourage, Father, to dig into those parts in our lives that are hard to dig into, places that we'd rather not go. Father, just pray, give us the courage to go there. And Lord, to be honest with others. And Lord, help us to be men who can be safe for other people, to share, to care. Give us that wisdom, Father, to know how to love others as you love them. Father, I just lift Amos and Jill and Zimmerman up to you tonight and their dear family and all those around them who are close to them, Father, and just feeling that grief, that pain, that brokenness. Father, we don't grieve as one. We don't grieve, Father, that these boys are lost forever. But Father, we just grieve that the parting is so hard. We know, Lord, that you love us, that you care about us, and that it is a joy for you to have your two little sons back at home with you. But Father, I know that you love and care Amos and Jillian, and I just pray, Lord, that you would wrap your arms around them in a special way, that they could feel your love, and Lord, that they could have the courage and strength to walk toward you, Father, through this whole journey. Lord, help us to know how to love them and how to show them your care through our arms and hands and in our own, whatever way you want us to do that, Father, too. Father, just pray your blessing on the small groups tonight. Be with each one. Give them traveling mercies back home again. Pray this all in your name, Lord. Amen. You guys are dismissed for small groups.